Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church, and also those who are worshiping with us by way of sermon audio. May you be blessed. Thank you also to Pastor Schumann from the Abbotsford Free Reformed Church for leading our service this afternoon. Will you join me now in singing the pre-service hymn on page 2 of your bulletin entitled, Breathe on Me, Breath of God.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us come before the Lord our God as we turn in our Psalters to Psalter 255, the first three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, when I read your bulletin last night, I noticed that Pastor Koopman read the same passage of Scripture that I was going to read with you this afternoon. It's not going to be the same sermon because my text is going to be from Philippians chapter 3. And since you already read those verses this morning, we'll just pick it up, John chapter 4, and we'll start reading at verse 19 rather than read the entire chapter. So if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we begin our reading at verse 19. This is, of course, the record of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well of Sychar. And Jesus had just revealed to this woman that she had had five husbands. And now we pick it up at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And now we'll turn to Philippians chapter 3. As we read the verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So far, the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is Philippians 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." May the Lord bless his word. Congregation, let us now at this time confess our faith as it is summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, and let each one of us say thus in his or her own heart, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Shall we sing together Psalter 417, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let us sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 422, the stanzas 5 and 6. Beloved congregation, if you had to define what is a true Christian, what would you say? What kind of description would you give of the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who is a true Christian? Well, some might say, well, a true Christian is somebody who reads their Bible and prays and goes to church and tithes a percentage of their income, or somebody who strives to live a holy life, somebody who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and ground of their salvation. And you'd be right, because a Christian does all of these things and more. Our catechism provides a more extended definition of a true Christian in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32. And there the question is asked, why are you called a Christian? And the answer is this, listen, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's quite a mouthful. But it is a very accurate definition of what a Christian is. In Lord's Day 12, we learn about how Christ is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And then following this, the question is asked, why are you called a Christian? And the catechism is reasoning, well, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are united to him. And if we are united to him, then we are united to him in his three offices. So just as Christ was a prophet, priest, and king, so we are prophets, priests, and kings. So these are all very good definitions of what is a true Christian. But the Apostle Paul gives a very different answer to that question. We read together from Philippians chapter 3. Now, in verse 2, which is the verse just prior to our text, Paul warns the Philippians about false teachers. And he has in mind particularly a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Christians from a Jewish background. And they believed that in order to be saved, you not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They did affirm that. They believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he is the only way to salvation. But they also taught you also had to keep the law of Moses. And in particular, you had to be circumcised. Now, as we read, Paul, in verse 2, condemns this teaching. And he condemns those who teach it. And he calls them dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. Because he rightly perceived that by insisting on circumcision, the Judaizers were undermining the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And they were denying this fundamental truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith and faith alone. The Judaizers taught we are saved by faith in Christ. They didn't deny that. But they said we are saved by faith in Christ plus something else. In this case, circumcision. But Paul insisted, rightly, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from our works. Now, following this, in verse 3, which is our text, Paul goes on to define the true Christian. It's like he's contrasting. In verse 2, he's saying, this is what a Christian is not. But now in verse 3, he goes on to explain what a true Christian is. And listen to his definition. He says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives three distinguishing characteristics of the true Christian. The first is, he worships God in the Spirit. The second is, he rejoices in Christ Jesus. And the third is, he has no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is what we want to consider with God's help this afternoon. And my theme is the true Christian. And we'll consider, first of all, the operation they undergo, and secondly, the marks they manifest. So Paul begins his definition of the true Christian by describing for us the operation that they undergo. And what is this operation that every true believer experiences? Well, it may surprise us to know that it is circumcision. That's what Paul writes. He says, we are the circumcision. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. So that whatever baptism is today, that's what it was also in the Old Testament. The sign of baptism signifies the same thing that the sign of circumcision did. It communicated that the person who was circumcised was a member of God's covenant community. God was his God. He was his covenant child. And to him were given all the promises of the gospel in Christ. And since the people of Israel were the covenant people of God, God commanded all of the males in that nation to be circumcised at 8 days of age. And as a result of this, the people of Israel, the Jews, came to be known as the circumcision. Now, Paul, interestingly, takes that term, the circumcision, and he applies it to the Philippians, most of whom were Gentiles, and therefore had not been circumcised, at least not in their flesh. And by extension, Paul is saying that all of us, as believers in Christ, are the circumcision. We, he says, are the circumcision. In fact, in the original Greek, that word we
is emphatic. It's like Paul is saying, we ourselves, we and we alone are the circumcision. Now you say, how can Paul say that? In what sense were the Philippians the circumcision? Well, not in the sense that they had been physically circumcised. In the first century AD, Gentiles normally did not circumcise their male children. Only Jews did that. So why did Paul call them the circumcision? In what sense were they circumcised? Well, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. They had been circumcised in their hearts. And that, after all, is what circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to, and what it also demanded. God never intended circumcision to be an end in itself. He meant it as an object lesson for the people of Israel, that just as they had been physically circumcised, they needed to be spiritually circumcised. Just as they were circumcised outwardly, they needed to be circumcised inwardly. They had to experience the circumcision of the heart, which is really another way of speaking about being born again. The people of Israel, just like us today, need to be born again. We need to have a new heart, a heart that hates sin and that loves God and pursues after holiness and pursues after the glory of God. By nature, we don't do that. By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we serve only ourselves. But when the Lord works in our heart, and He changes our heart, and He circumcises our heart, then our whole thinking, our orientation changes away from self unto God. As I said, this is what circumcision of the Old Testament pointed to. That's clear from several passages. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, for example, Moses commanded the people of Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and to be stiff-necked no longer. So what he's implying is that apart from this circumcision of the heart, we are a stiff-necked people. And the only way that's going to change is if God does something. God has to perform spiritual surgery on us. He has to circumcise our heart. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So how do we love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul? It doesn't come by nature. It only comes when God performs spiritual surgery, when God circumcises the foreskins of our heart. And this is what really constitutes a true covenant child. Paul says in Romans 2 that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, theologians refer to this as regeneration. Regeneration is that operation of the Holy Spirit, by which He makes the sinner who is spiritually dead, spiritually alive. And it's like a circumcision. It's like circumcision in that in regeneration, the Holy Spirit removes sin as the dominant influence in our lives, in the same way that the foreskin is removed in circumcision. And Paul says, that's you, Philippians. This is what happened to you. You've been circumcised in your hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been born again by the Word and Spirit of God. And that's why Paul calls them the circumcision. Now you understand that in making this statement, Paul is forming a sharp contrast, isn't he? The Judaizers, whom Paul had just announced in verse 2, they went around saying, "We are the circumcision." And in some sense, they had a claim to that title because they were, in fact, physically circumcised. But Paul says, no, you're not the circumcision at all. You've only been circumcised outwardly. What you need is to be circumcised inwardly. And that's what happened to the Philippians. But it hadn't happened to the Judaizers. And so their claim to be the circumcision was a false claim. Their claim to be true Christians was a false claim. A true Christian is one who has been circumcised in the heart. Well, my friend, have you been circumcised in your heart? Are you born again? This is so absolutely vital. I understand that your pastor is going through the Gospel of John, and you know that in John chapter 3, and I trust he just preached on that recently, judging by the fact that he preached on John 4, this morning, but then John chapter 3, Jesus has that conversation with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus these very important words, except you are what? Except you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a vital matter. We need to be born again by the Word and Spirit of God. We need to have that circumcision of the heart performed on us by God Himself. Has the Lord done that in your life? Well, if so, then that will manifest itself. There will be certain marks that are evident. And that brings me to my second point. How do we know if we have a circumcised heart? Well, we can know this by looking for the marks. And the Bible mentions many such marks. Those who are circumcised in their heart are convicted by their sins. They have come to hate sin and to flee from sin. Those who are circumcised in their heart believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're trusting in His atoning work as the only hope and ground of their salvation. Those who are circumcised in their heart are striving to live their life for the glory of God in accordance with the law of God. Those who are circumcised in their heart love God. They love the people of God. They love the church of God. They love the Word of God. And so these are all marks of somebody who has experienced this true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. But there are others. There are other marks. And Paul mentions three of them in our text. He mentions, for example, that those who are circumcised in their heart worship God. That's the first mark. He worships God. Now, the word worship that is used here, the original Greek word, has a very broad range of meaning. It can mean worship, as it does here in our New King James Version. So what Paul is saying is that the true Christian is one who worships God. Now, there's nothing profound about that. That should come as no surprise to us, because we understand that it's for this reason that God created us. And it's for this reason that God redeemed us. God did not redeem us from sin merely in order that we might avoid eternal damnation in hell. That's part of it, for sure. But that's not the only reason. That's not even the ultimate reason. The reason why God redeems His people from their sin is so that they might glorify Him. And worship is certainly part of that. The believer is one who worships God. In fact, this is his first priority in life. It's the first thing that the believer does when he gets up in the morning. The first thing the believer does, or at least ought to do, is just lift up his heart. It doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be complicated. You just lift up your heart in prayer to God and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for watching over me in this night and giving me life and breath and providing for me. And Lord, as I begin this day, I pray for your help. I pray that you would help me to live every moment of every day to your glory and honor. Strengthen me for my task. Keep me from temptation. Be with my wife and my kids, my family. This is what the child of God does. He knows that he cannot begin the day without calling upon the name of the Lord. And so it's the first thing that he does in the day. And it ought also to be, ideally, the last thing he does before he goes to bed at night. Worshiping God. Thanking God for answering the prayers that he asked in the morning, for being with him, for strengthening him, for protecting him and his family. The child of God worships God. It's his priority. It's his priority every day. But it's especially his priority on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. The true believer, the true Christian, does not allow anyone or anything within his control to stand in the way of coming to church, to worship God in the assembly of his people. Whenever there is a worship service, he is there. Not so much because he feels he has to be there, but because he wants to be there. Because he knows that it is especially in the public gathering of the people of God that God is pleased to reveal himself. And there's nothing that the true believer delights in more than communing with God and joining together with other believers in praising and worshiping God. And when he can't do that, either because of sickness or old age or necessary travel, or when we're on vacation, or as we're grappling with the effects of this pandemic, when we can't meet together physically, then the true Christian misses it. And he longs for it, and he prays every day, Lord, make it possible for us to come together as church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist expresses the attitude of the true believer in Psalm 84 when it comes to public worship. And there the psalmist exclaims this. He says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs as even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You hear the language? My heart faints. It longs for the courts of the Lord. It longs to gather together with the covenant people of God as we seek the Lord's face, as we worship his name. In fact, doing this is so important to the psalmist that he declares to the Lord in verse 10 that a day in your courts is better than 1,000. He's basically saying, Lord, if you give me the choice between spending one day in the worship service or adding 1,000 days to my life, I'd much rather take the one day in your house, hands down. That's how much he delighted in the service of God. He says a little later on, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The doorkeeper is the lowliest position in the temple. He's just the guy that stands at the door. And he's saying, oh, I'd much rather stand at the door that I can hear the singing of the congregation, that I can hear the preaching from the Levites, that I can hear the law being read, that I can see the sacrifices being offered for my sins. I'd much rather have that than to dwell in the tents of wickedness with all of its pleasures and all of its delights. The believer is one who worships God, and he does it gladly and with delight. But notice that Paul adds here, he worships God in the Spirit. Now, in our New King James Version, the word Spirit is capitalized. And that means that the translators of this particular version believe that this word refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old King James, the Authorized Version, does not capitalize this word. It keeps it in lowercase. And so those translators believe that this word is not referring to the Holy Spirit as such, but rather to the human spirit. And so who's correct? Well, this isn't a cop-out, but I believe both of them are correct. The true believer worships God in his spirit, in his innermost being. But he can only do that in the Holy Spirit, as he's guided and led and energized by the Spirit of the living God. And this is how the true believer worships God. He does it in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means to worship God from the heart. The true Christian doesn't just go through the motions of worship, but he worships God from the heart. He is totally engaged. He worships God with every fiber of his being. Now, that's not always easy to do, especially when we're tired and we're listening to a sermon, and the minister may not be particularly the most exciting person to listen to. And sometimes even in congregational prayer, we find that our minds wander, and we're thinking about all kinds of other things, even during the preaching of the Word of God. And it's hard to worship God in the Spirit, with every fiber of our being. Nonetheless, this is what the true Christian does. At least he strives for that. Doesn't Jesus teach us the same thing? This is why we read John chapter 4. Jesus is having this conversation with the woman at the well of Sychar. And he just finished telling her that she had had five husbands. And this woman realizes, well, this man that I'm speaking to, he's no ordinary human being. He's somebody special. He somehow knew that I had five husbands, and the guy I'm living with now, he's not even my husband. And so she rightly perceived that he was a prophet, and she says as much. And so what does she do? Well, she strangely asks him a very controversial question. It's a question that was much debated during that day and age. And the question was, where should we worship God? Should we worship God, as the Jews taught, in Jerusalem, in the temple? Or should we worship God on Mount Gerizim, which is what the Samaritans believed? And you notice how Jesus answers the question. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You see what Jesus was teaching this woman? He was teaching her that when it came to worship, what mattered to God in the first place was not the outward form. In particular, certainly not the place of worship. You can worship God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim in Samaria. You can worship God in a barn, in the privacy of your living room. You can worship God in the open air. That's not the point. The point is not where you worship him, but how you worship him. The issue is, what is the disposition of your heart? That's what God is looking at. He's looking at the heart. And it's such people, the people who worship God with all of their heart, with every fiber of their being, those are the kinds of worshipers that God the Father is looking for. And Paul says the same thing in our text. The true believer worships God in the Spirit. You see, once again, Paul is forming a contrast, isn't he? The Judaizers, the false Christians of his day, they didn't worship God in the Spirit. They were only concerned about the outward form. All they were concerned about was whether they were circumcised. They said, if you're circumcised, you're okay. That's all that matters. Then God will be pleased with your worship. They're concerned, preoccupied with the form, with the outward. And there are still many people like that today, aren't there? People today believe that worship is all about the form. It's all about practicing certain rituals. It's all about keeping up certain traditions, doing things a certain way. And Paul reminds us that no, true worship is in the Spirit. Now, does that mean that the believer doesn't care about the form? No, it doesn't. A believer does care very much about the form that the worship of God takes, because he understands, based on the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. He understands that based on that commandment, God is not to be worshipped according to our own imaginations, but rather according to how he has prescribed in his holy word. So he's concerned about the form. The believer is concerned about what we sing. He's concerned about what Bible version we read out of. He's concerned about how we dress for church sometimes. He's concerned about making sure that the church has confessions and that the church sticks to its confessions. He's concerned about the form. But he understands that the form isn't everything. With the form must also come the Spirit. Jesus says the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two things go together. Not truth without the Spirit, not Spirit without the truth, but both together. And so the true believer strives to worship God in the Spirit. Now, I said earlier that word worship has a broad range of meaning, and it does. It can mean worship, as it does here, but it can also mean ministry or service. In fact, that's the primary meaning. If you look up this particular Greek word in the New Testament, most of the time it means service or ministry. And that reminds us, congregation, that there is a close connection between these two things. There's a close connection between worship and service. That's why we speak of the worship service. I don't know if you've ever wondered, how did that phraseology ever come into existence? Well, that's what it is. When we're gathered together as congregation and we're worshiping God, we're serving God, aren't we? That's why it's called the worship service. But service applies not just to what we do in church, but applies to everything that we do also during the week. Worship isn't just something that we do in the assembly of the people of God when we gather together at set times on the Lord's Day. No, it's something that has to permeate every aspect of our lives, so that everything that we do is, in a sense, an act of service to God. One commentator says this, he says, by using this broad word, Paul brings the totality of the Christian life under the category of worship. It is a life that is oriented towards pleasing God for his glory and for our eternal joy. All of life is to be lived as an act of service to God. That means at least two things. It means, in the first place, we should be very careful how we use our time. How much time in a given day is wasted away? I think we waste a lot of time. I think you'd be surprised if you actually took an inventory of what you spend every moment of every day doing. You'd be surprised at how much time is actually wasted. Well, if every moment that we have is a gift of God and is to be used to serve God, then we need to be very careful how we use our time. But a second practical implication of this is that if every moment of every day is to be lived in service to God, then that puts a very different spin on even the most mundane and ordinary tasks of life. So that when we understand that every moment of every day is to be lived in service to God, then things like cleaning the house, doing the groceries, washing the car, cutting the grass, changing the baby's diaper, that all of these things is to be done as an act of service to God. Everything. And that means we ought not to do anything without grumbling, without complaining, but joyfully and thankfully as unto the Lord. And that's what it means to worship God in the Spirit. My friend, do you worship God in the Spirit? If you do, then you're a child of God. You're a true Christian. But there's another mark that Paul mentions here, the second mark of a true believer is that he rejoices in Christ Jesus. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. Now that word rejoice can perhaps better be translated as glory or boast. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, meaning it's an ongoing action. So the true believer is one who is constantly boasting, constantly glorying in Christ Jesus. Now again, Paul is forming a contrast here between true believers and false believers. False believers don't glory in Christ Jesus. Or they might to a certain point. The Judaizers did. They gloried in Christ Jesus. They're thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They preach to people that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. But here's the problem. They didn't glory only in Christ Jesus. They gloried also in themselves. And they walked around thinking that they're very special people because they have been circumcised. And they were telling people, if you want to be special like us, then you also need to be circumcised. So you see, they were glorying not only in Christ Jesus, but they were glorying in themselves, in their own accomplishments, in their own works. And there are still people like that today. Still people, still Christians in the church who glory in themselves. Well, maybe they don't mean to. But they do, and they think deep down, they would never say it perhaps in so many words, but deep down in their heart, they think, you know, I'm not such a bad person. I know a lot of people out there who are a lot worse than I am. And I go to church twice. Nobody else that I know goes to church twice. And I give a percentage of my income. Boy, you should see how much money I give to the church and to other Christian causes. And I'm very conservative in my lifestyle. I go to a conservative church and I'm very orthodox. And I've experienced certain things. I've been led deeply by the Spirit of God. I've been taught by the Spirit of God. I have a deep sense of conviction of sin. I've got a dramatic conversion experience. I can tell you exactly the date, the time, and the circumstances when the Lord converted me. And I do all kinds of things in the kingdom. I'm on this committee, and I'm on that committee, and I'm on this school board, and look at all the things that I do. Now again, we would never say these things out loud because we know that we're not supposed to say those things out loud. But there are people who sometimes, deep down inside, they think that somehow these things make a difference. They make a difference as they stand before God. And what is it? It's not boasting in Christ alone. Because these same people will say, oh, I love the Lord. I couldn't live without him. But they're not boasting in Christ alone. They're boasting also in themselves. But the true believer understands that nothing good can come from self. The true believer understands that we have to do with a holy and a righteous God who demands and deserves absolute perfection. And that nothing that I do can meet that standard. And that what I need is a righteousness that I cannot earn. I need a righteousness of another. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to me by faith. And this is why the believer rejoices, boasts in Christ Jesus, because he is his righteousness before God. He rejoices in Christ. And then the third mark is he has no confidence in the flesh. And that kind of relates to what I've just said, doesn't it? The reason why the believer rejoices in Christ Jesus is because he has no confidence in the flesh. And the reason why he has no confidence in the flesh is because he rejoices in Christ Jesus. Now again, what does he mean by the flesh? He means anything that man can do or anything that man thinks he can do in order to earn the favor of God. Anything that he can do that he thinks may account for at least part of his salvation before God. And Paul calls it the flesh because these things are done in the flesh. They're done by human power and not by the power of the Spirit of God. And Paul mentions what some of these things are. He goes on in verses 4 to 6 to list a whole bunch of things that he once thought would make him presentable before God. He speaks about the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And Paul looked at the whole long list of his contributions and all the things that he accomplished for Christ. And he looked at that list. At one time he thought, that's very impressive. I wonder how many people can measure up to me. I wonder how many people out there are as good as I am. Until what? Until the scales came off of his eyes. And the Spirit of God revealed to him that he's nothing. And he's nothing but a hell-deserving, miserable sinner who can do nothing. And whose best works are as filthy rags before the Lord. All of you also come to that point, congregation, when you have learned that nothing that you can do can please the Lord. Nothing that you do can earn any part of your salvation before God. You know, that takes a miracle, really, to get to that point. That's why we need to be circumcised in the heart, because by nature we're not like this. By nature, we always want to contribute something. We always want to be able to do this or to that. We are by nature enemies of grace. And we want to contribute something so that we can take at least some of the credit for ourselves. And that's why the Lord has to open our eyes again and again and again to see who we are and what we are by nature. And we need to pray every day again, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see my sin. Help me to see my bankrupt state. Not as an end in itself, not so that I can just despair and wallow in the mire of sin and misery, but rather so that I may look to Christ, that I may boast in Him. You want to learn how to boast in Christ? Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see your sinfulness before Him. And you'll come to appreciate Christ and who He is and what He has done far more than you ever have. The true child of God, the true Christian, does not boast in the flesh. Anything in himself, he boasts only in Christ. Well, this is Paul's definition of the true Christian. He worships God in the Spirit. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. And he has no confidence in the flesh. So let me ask you as I close. Are you a true Christian? And maybe some of you, upon hearing that, you feel uncomfortable with that kind of question. It makes you feel unsettled. You say, I wish you wouldn't ask me that question. It takes away my joy. It takes away my sense of assurance. Well, that may be. But I must ask it. I must ask it because there is so much easy believism and covenantal automatism in the Church of Christ today. And the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The Bible says that. And that means we can so easily deceive ourselves into thinking that all is well when it's not well. And so we need to constantly examine ourselves. Examine yourselves, Paul says, to see whether you are in the faith. And so whether this question makes you feel uncomfortable or not, it's a good question. And it's a necessary question. Are you a true Christian? Do you show these marks of a true Christian? Oh, if you do, thank God. It's not your doing. It's His. It's all of grace, and therefore all the glory belongs to Him. But maybe you say, well, I see some of these marks, but not as perfectly as I wish I did. Oh, I get that. I'm exactly the same position as you are. I want to be like this. I want to strive to be like this. I am striving to be like this. I'm constantly asking the Lord, Lord, help me to be more like Christ. Help me to manifest the marks of the true child of God more and more. And that's where this needs to bring you to. It needs to bring you on your knees before the Lord, pleading daily for His grace. He will circumcise the heart. He will make you a new creature in Christ. He will give us all that we need that we may truly be a true Christian. Oh, may God so apply His word, congregation, that we may all say, by the grace of God and based on solid evidence, not wishful thinking, but solid evidence, that I am a true Christian. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 420. Yes, Psalter 422, stanzas 5 and 6. We have heard this afternoon a searching message, a message about the true Christian, what he's like. We've seen, Lord, that he is one who worships God in the Spirit. He rejoices in Christ Jesus, puts no confidence in the flesh. Oh, Lord, we thank you that that when these marks are evident in our lives, we acknowledge, Lord, that it is all your work. And we bless you, thank you that you have worked this out in our lives and in our hearts. Oh, help us, we pray, to become more and more like this,
and to trust in your grace and in the work of your Spirit. Lord, remember those who are strangers to these and other graces and marks of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign, Lord, that they're still dead in trespasses and sins, and they need to be circumcised in their heart. And we've heard that the Lord is able to do that too. And oh, we pray, Lord, for the unconverted, that they might seek the Lord, that they might seek for this blessed spiritual operation of the Spirit of God, that their hearts also may be circumcised, that they may become true Christians. Lord, show us where we stand before you, for we are so blind, and we need your help, and we need your grace. We pray, bless this message to our hearts, and go with us as we now travel to our homes. Keep us in your tender care this upcoming week. Grant us strength that we may do our daily task with joy, and bring us together again this coming Lord's Day. Bless Pastor Koopman as he continues his labors in this congregation with his wife. Bless them as a family, and may there be much prayer for him, Lord, in the midst of this flock, and may there be fruit upon his labors. We pray this in the pardon of all of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.